As we indicated during our scripture reading this morning, we had begun Paul's journey to Rome, found in Acts chapter 27. We had started the voyage last Sunday, and we got all the way to Fair Havens. And they're there in Fair Havens, and they're continuing on in their journey toward Rome. And we mentioned last week the notion of wintering during the winter months on the Mediterranean. If you recall, in about mid-November to about March, ships stayed in port. It was not a time to be out there on the open seas. Mid-November to about March, it was the wintering time, and everybody settled down somewhere to let those winter months pass before they got on their voyage again. And that little window before that, October to about mid-November, was kind of like the danger zone. You got to be careful about your travel at that time. Weather could be treacherous, and you want to make sure you arrive at your destination before that mid-November time. And last week, Luke told us that the fast had already passed, and we know they're right in this danger zone, if you will. And so our travelers are there in Fair Havens considering whether or not to carry on. Now, who are our travelers? Well, we know it's the Apostle Paul. And with him, as traveling companions, we have Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, and we have Aristarchus. We noted last time that there was also other prisoners with Paul, and they were all being taken to Rome by the commander, Julius, along with some of his troops. There were seamen on board as well, the pilot, the owner of the ship, and other seamen. In fact, later on in the passage, we're told that there were 276 people on board. They're there in the harbor at Fair Havens on the island of Crete, and they're definitely in that danger zone, if you will. So the question is, do we stay in Fair Havens or do we keep on going? There's going to be a risk involved. The real question is, how much of a risk is the ship willing to take? Last week we noted that there were differing opinions on whether or not we should head on in this trip. So let's go back and review a bit of that from last time. The Apostle Paul stood up and he made his thoughts known. Verse 10, Paul said, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well." See, Paul did not think it was worthy to go on. For him, it was, let's just play it safe and stay here. Which is interesting because we know the Apostle Paul had been promised by Jesus in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that he would indeed testify in the city of Rome. So Paul knew he was going to arrive to Rome safely because God had promised that. But he also was a wise person and knew that it was not a good idea to head out to sea under these conditions. We know Paul has had other experiences out at sea in the past. We noted last Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, which was written before this voyage. Paul says in that account of his hardships in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that three times he had been shipwrecked. And he had spent a night and a day in the open sea. Imagine holding on to some plank of wood or some other object that floated for a whole night and a whole day. Three times Paul had been in a shipwreck before he got on board this particular ship, and I don't think he wants to have a fourth disaster at sea. But Paul's thoughts were not the only thoughts expressed. We see in verse 11, the centurion, Julius. Instead of listening to what Paul had to say, he followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Verse 12, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that they would sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Well, it does appear that they're sensible enough to know that they cannot make it all the way to Rome. I think they've given up on that idea. However, instead of just staying there in Fair Havens, which is what Paul wanted, they seem to be willing to take the risk and sail on to Phoenix. Happens to be about 40 miles away. Again, they could have stayed in Fair Havens. Paul suggested that, but they were determined to go on to Phoenix because they deemed it to be a better place to winter. Now, I'm not sure why Phoenix was a better place to winter and why traveling to Phoenix was worth the risk involved. It may indeed have been a better shelter, but there's a risk involved. It also may have been a better place because it had more to offer. And you've got all those seamen on board. Again, in my mind, I compare it to, imagine if you were off the coast of the peninsula here in Northern California and the weather's really bad and you're there in, let's say, Half Moon Bay. And the idea, do I want to stay here in Half Moon Bay for the winter months? Well, if it's just a romantic time with your spouse, that'd be one nice. But if you're a bunch of seamen looking for excitement and adventure and opportunities, you're probably saying, let's not stay in Half Moon Bay. Let's head up to San Francisco. Let's take the risk and head up there. Well, that seems to be maybe what's going on here, where it's deemed that Fair Havens is not the best place, but it would be much better to head up a little bit. And it's only a few hours away. It's a three-hour tour, if you will. We're familiar with three-hour tours. Oh, I tell you, I grew up with this show. I love this show. I watched it so faithfully. Gilligan's Island. Three-hour tour. You know, I tried to get Jake to like this show as well. When he first came, I pulled up episodes from YouTube and said, hey, Jay, this is the best show. When I was your age, I loved this show. And I got him to watch a few episodes. He was so not interested. Not interested. That was my first disappointment, that I could not get him excited about Gilligan's Island. But Gilligan's Island started off as a three-hour tour. However, it did not turn out that way for the skipper and Gilligan and the other five castaways on this. And it certainly, as we know from our story today, it did not turn out that way for those sailing with the Apostle Paul. It didn't turn out just to be a three-hour tour up to Phoenix. Julius does side with the pilot and with the owner of the ship over the advice of Paul. And it was reasonable. Think about this. Who's Paul? Paul's a preacher. Paul's a traveling missionary. What does he know? I mean, he knows how to get into a shipwreck. We know that from his past story. But Julius, the captain, or the commander, is going to defer to the pilot, defer to the owner of the ship. And it even says that a majority decided to sail on. I think we like the notion of a majority. It's a good democratic value. We're not sure what majority meant in this situation. I'm not really sure they took a vote of all 276 people on board. It may have been just the leadership. But there's a lesson to be learned in this. Sometimes the majority is not correct. We have a story of that in the Old Testament. Remember the story of the 12 spies who had gone into the land to consider what God had given to them? These 12 spies come back, and 10 of them were frightened by what they had seen, and they did not have trust and faith that God should deliver to them what God had promised to them. And they said, let's go back to we got ourselves into a mess here. Oh, in that story, Caleb and Joshua were the ones who voted to move on and take the land in which God had given to them. So it was 2 against 10. The majority said, go back. The minority said, move on and trust God. The majority is not always correct. And here in our situation here, we're not sure if they even took a vote, what the vote was. Maybe Paul was the only one who raised his hand when it came time to take a poll, and only Paul raised his hand. Then he probably elbowed Aristarchus and said, okay, and Aristarchus raised his hand and elbowed Luke. And so we got 3 votes there. But was it 3 to 273? We're not sure, but a majority decided it was time to move on. But sometimes the majority is not always right. Julius seems to be the one in authority here. And he is the one who listens to the advice of Paul, listens to the advice of the pilot and the ship's owner, and he, as the highest ranking officer, the Roman military officer in charge of the prisoners, and as we mentioned last time, he may have been in charge of the grain as well. He did not own the ship or pilot the ship, but he was the military officer in charge of bringing that grain in. And so he was the one who made the final decision, and he decided to move on. They were going to take the risk. Verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow. Actually, the language there kind of implies there may have been a delay. They may have waited in fair havens until that gentle south wind began to blow. But when it did begin to blow, they thought it was now time. So they thought they'd obtained what they wanted, and they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. This gentle south wind would have kept them near the coast, where they wanted to be as they traveled those 40 miles from Fair Havens to Phoenix, that 3-hour tour we mentioned. However, verse 14, before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter. Hey, Mike, when we first looked at this story last week, had mentioned that there was a special name for this south or northeastern wind. It's called the Euryquilo, and the sailors knew that name, Euryquilo, and they used that name to mark this unique wind. It's like folks who live in Southern California, they know about the Santa Ana winds, and you start talking about the Santa Ana winds, and everyone knows what you're talking about, those strong winds that come off the high desert into the valley. And so the Euryquilo, this northeaster wind, was well known to people in that area, much as the Santa Ana winds are well known to folks in Southern California. It swept down from the island, and the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so they gave way to it and were driven along. When I was a kid, there was a lake down in San Diego called Cuyamaca, Lake Cuyamaca. We used to travel there occasionally, and I remember one day, I was gone there as a family, and we rented a little rowboat. It was kind of fun. My dad went out first, and we had a large family and a bunch of kids, and so my dad took one group out and paddled around, helped us and allowed us to paddle around the lake, and it was kind of fun. And then after that, or after lunch, we did it again, but this time my mom went out with a group of us kids. And I remember, as I was with my mom on this second trip out there, and she was paddling, but then the wind did begin to blow. And I remember, and again, I think back to my years growing up in San Diego, in the afternoon we did have that strong breeze, and I remember the wind caught us and took us a long distance away from the area where we were paddling around, but that wind kicked up and it took us. And maybe you've been in a situation where that wind got so strong that you were a little bit worried. I remember that day, My mom didn't use foul language, but she had some very angry words for my father. I remember being in the boat, listening to my mom express this great anger toward my father, because my father was over on the harbor saying, "No, just paddle over here, just paddle over here." And she's out there with a couple of kids in the boat, and that strong wind is coming up, and she's thinking, "Don't just stand over there and tell me to come over here." But that wind actually pushed us all the way to the other side of the lake, and my dad actually walked all the way around and got us and got in the boat and began to help paddle back. But it was an experience as a child, knowing about how wind can have an impact on your little excursions out on the water. That's what's happening here. That strong Urquillo wind kicked up, came down the mountainside from the island and pushed them out. Verse 16, as we passed to the lee of a small island called Clauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. And I think on this map you see Clauda off to the bottom, number 7 on that map. So it was supposed to be a simple 3-hour tour up the coast of Crete from Fair Havens to Phoenix, but this Urquillo wind pushed them out. And the first thing they had to do is they had to secure those lifeboats. The lifeboats often were drawn behind the ship, but when the wind kicked up and the storm kicked up, the worry was that the boats would begin to knock against the larger vessel, get filled with water, and lose them, and so they had to pull them in. It's interesting, it says here the sailors, along with the passengers and Luke himself, we talked about that "we" language before. When Luke uses that, he's saying, "I was involved," and Luke himself was out there. He wasn't just the ship's doctor or a ship's pale passenger. He was working with the sailors, working with the crewmen, getting that boat secure. And then verse 17, when the men had hoisted it aboard, hoisted the lifeboat aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. And this was a desperate situation, called for desperate actions, and what they were doing was called frapping. And this was a technique they would use. They would run cables or ropes under the ship. They would winch them tight on the edge, and they would pull them, in essence, to hold the boat together. Frapping the boat, because the wind and the waves were so strong, and they knew they were in danger. Then verse 17, fearing that we would run aground in the sandbars of Syrtis, we lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Notice on this map, you see Syrtis there is on the coast, or off the coast of North Africa. And this particular region was known for being very treacherous. It was a place of sandbars and reefs. Many a ship had been destroyed on the sandbars of Syrtis. It was a ship graveyard, if you will. It was feared by all the sailors. They knew about the Urquillo winds. They also knew about the sandbars of Syrtis. And so as they were being blown away, it says that they took precautions. They didn't want to sail or drift, actually, all the way across and be caught there. And so to prevent that, they dropped their sea anchors, it says. They're also called floating anchors or drift anchors. Now, these are not the traditional anchors that we think of when we hear about a ship's anchor. The traditional anchor looking like an upside-down double fish hook. Those are the anchors that are to be secured on the bottom of the body of water to hold the ship steady. Sea anchors, or drift anchors, which we're talking about here, were actually dropped into the water. They were like an inverted umbrella, and they were to drag behind the ship, slow the ship down. And so the idea is, if we can slow the ship down, we'll prevent us from drifting all the way over to the north coast of Africa and being caught in these sandbars of Syrtis. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day we began to throw the cargo overboard. Now, when you're throwing the cargo overboard, you're throwing your profits overboard. This was a grain ship, and they were bringing grain from Alexandria, Egypt to Rome, and this was important. This was a valuable cargo. And they were now having to jettison that cargo overboard. And I'm sure the ship's owner, whose profits were tied up in the grain, was very hesitant, but also knew that it was necessary for safety. This actually reminds us of the story of Jonah, another place in the Bible where we see a storm at sea and how a group of sailors have to deal with that storm. If you remember in the story of Jonah, in the violent storm that they were caught in, one of the things they did as well in that story was throwing the cargo overboard as a way to increase their chances of surviving. Then verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Again, they were throwing overboard anything that was not essential. I can imagine throwing the coffee maker overboard or the microwave overboard or anything that they didn't actually need, essentially, throwing it overboard. And why were they doing that? Well, it was to lighten the ship. If you throw more and more cargo overboard, more and more ship's tackle, the boat will rise up a bit. Now, again, you think, well, why would you want the boat to rise up? Because it would catch more wind, but at the same time, you also eliminate some of the bulk from the ship under the sea. Again, they were worried about the sandbars. And so the ship was under the impression that lightening the ship would help them clear those sandbars if they do arrive that far away. And then verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, they finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, later on in our story, we read that the whole crossing, this whole voyage, takes 14 days. Here in verse 19, we're told that it was on the third day that they threw the ship's tackle overboard. And so now we're heading into an 11-day stretch, and we have 11 days, it appears, when there's no sun and there's no stars. Now, why is it significant to have the sun and stars? Well, I hope you understand that in the ancient world, that's how they navigated. During the daytime, they had to use the sun to get a sense of where they were. At nighttime, they would use the moon and the stars. And so they really had no knowledge of their whereabouts for 11 days because they didn't have the sun to help them. They didn't have the moon and the stars to give them direction at night. Now, we don't think much of this because we are a time where we have our GPS. They didn't have GPS back then. They didn't have ship-to-ship radio or ship-to-shore radio. They were lost. They were lost. They had no idea where they were for 11 days. No moon, no stars to guide them. Again, I'm reminded when I think of the story of Jonah and his voyage and the violent storm that was there as they were out there at sea. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete, when you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." When I hear that, I think Paul was human. We think of St. Paul and how he would never have a "I told you so" moment, but this is Paul's "I told you so" moment. He had to interject that at the beginning. He goes on now to encourage them. But Paul even couldn't hold his tongue and had to say, "I told you so. You should have listened to my advice in Fair Havens. But then verse 20, he kind of gives the more positive message. He says, but now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Now, Paul has made two predictions here. Back in verse 10, he gave the indication that that cargo would be lost, the ship would be lost, and there would even be lives that were lost. Now, we noted back then in verse 10, this is from last week, that this was Paul sharing his personal opinion. It wasn't a divine message from God. It was Paul's opinion. He had been in three shipwrecks before. He did not want to be in a fourth, so he was being very cautionary. But now in verse 22, he talks about how only the ship will be lost. But this second prediction here in verse 22 is actually one that was not just his personal opinion, like we saw back in verse 10, but it was actually God's message to him. Verse 23, Paul says, last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Again, this is a repeat message from God. Back in chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus met Paul in a vision and said to him, just as you testified for me in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome. But this message from this angel applies to all. Let's finish verse 24. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. And again, one final connection to the story of Jonah, and then we'll bring this to a close and pick up this story next time. Jonah, if you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah was running from God. And when Jonah aborted that ship and they headed out into the Mediterranean, who knows, maybe the same location that Paul's at in this story, as they head out into the Mediterranean, it was Jonah's presence on the ship that brought the storm. It was God's way of turning Jonah around and checking him for running from God. And it was only the absence of Jonah from that ship that saved the others. When Jonah was thrown overboard, the storm stopped. But here in the story of Paul, it's very, very different. Here we see that it was the Apostle Paul's presence on the ship that will lead to the deliverance of all aboard. Paul said in verse 23, I belong to God and I serve God. And God is graciously going to bring the Apostle Paul to Rome and all who sail with him. Our God is in control. He's in control of the storm. He's in control of the circumstances. And it is God who will bring Paul to Rome. And it is also God who will see to it that all aboard that ship are saved because they're traveling with Paul. And God would bring about this deliverance for them. As you read a moment ago, they had begun to give up hope that they would be saved, but God will bring salvation from this particular disaster because of Paul's faithfulness and obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much as we continue to seek your face in whatever storm or trouble or problem we have. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, who described himself as belonging to you and as obedient to you and as serving you. We thank you that you are able and willing to reach out a hand of comfort and promise of protection in this particular story. We thank you that as Paul continues to be faithful to your will in his life, that you can continue to be faithful in your hand of protection. And likewise for each of us, as we continue to see our obedience of you and our service of you, and continue to walk in your presence, that you will continue likewise to put your hand of protection upon us. We thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.